Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. I recently memorized this verse with one of my daughters, and what I was struck with was not only memorizing this verse and the words of it, but felt like there's so much here to preach on and to basically develop in a sermon. And so that's what I did. Memorized it and thought, well, this is a good material for a message. So that's how the Lord led. And so I trust that as I share with you God's word here, that you might understand why I'm preaching this particular verse, because sometimes when you memorize the scripture, those Bible memory verses turn into messages and gospel blessings. So I just wanted to testify to that. But these words here in Acts chapter 3, verse 19, were spoken by the Apostle Peter after he had just healed a lame man sitting outside the Jewish temple begging for money. We all know the story. He went walking and leaping and praising God. It's a famous Sunday school song that many young children learn. And it was taken from Acts chapter 3. Peter had said, I have not gold or silver, but what I have, I give to you in the name of Jesus, arise. And this man arose, who was born unable to walk for the first time. He was able to stand up and walk and praise the Lord. And it was a tremendous miracle here, right in the temple precincts, right in the porch of Solomon. And as a result of this miracle, a great crowd gathered around Peter. You talk about a captive crowd. He had all these people come around because there was such a disturbance in the temple because of what happened to this man. Everybody knew him. He would come every day to beg. And now he's no longer on his mat begging. He's now walking and talking and praising God. And people were thinking, what's going on here? What did this man do to him? We want to know more about this Peter. What does he have to say? And we read in Acts chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, a great crowd gathered. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? With a captive audience, Peter then went on to clarify to the people that it was by faith in the name of Jesus that this lame man was healed. Now, he had no power in and of himself to heal this man, but he did it all in the power and authority of Jesus Christ. And he wanted to give Christ the glory, rightly so. Then the people who were Jews heard Peter continue and preach a blistering message directed at them for killing their own Messiah, Jesus. He uses this opportunity to expose to the Jews what they had just done to Jesus Christ. They had just crucified their own Messiah. And we read this in Acts 3, verses 13 and 18. And this is Peter's sermon. He continues. He says, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. This is a very pointed sermon, blistering sermon of Peter against the Jews. It continues, but ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life. Look what you have done, Peter is saying. You killed your own Messiah, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And he says, in his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled. So here you see one of the first sermons that Peter preaches after the cross, and he preaches a sermon directly to the Jews, exposing them to the reality that they had crucified their own Messiah. And yet, you see, in this message, great mercy and love from the Lord towards these people. The Lord doesn't send Peter to strike them down in wrath and judgment. But here, Peter is sent by the Lord to use him to heal this lame man, but also to preach mercy and grace to these people who were the ones who killed Christ. You talk about mercy and grace from the Lord. These people deserve nothing but wrath and judgment, but yet we see how gracious and merciful God was to the Jews to allow them to hear a message like this and to allow them the opportunity to repent of sin and be forgiven of their sins. And this goes to show in this passage here the universal principle that runs throughout the Bible. You see it in Genesis chapter 50, you see it in Genesis chapter 3. The principle that men meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And you see this coming out here in Peter's sermon, that these Jews chose a murderer over the Prince of Life, over Jesus Christ himself. They meant for evil to destroy Christ, and yet God overruled their evil and turned it out to be that which would be good for those who would believe in Jesus Christ and for those who murdered Christ. These people who were guilty because of their ignorance, because of perhaps not knowing exactly what they were doing, God comes back to them, not in judgment, not in condemnation, but in mercy and grace. And so this is the building up of verse 19 here in Acts chapter 3. There is this climax that now we come to. Now, what does Peter basically want these people to do? On the basis of what he had said about who Jesus was, how he was treated by the Jewish people, and how God had vindicated him by raising him from the dead, Peter calls on the people to do something. It's the very first word in the verse. He calls them to repent. Repent ye, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Peter calls on the people to repent so that they might be forgiven of their sins and enjoy refreshing from the presence of the Lord. What a gospel message. What a message of hope and mercy and grace to people who don't deserve that, right? And I have to say that when we put ourselves in the shoes of the Jews, we are in the same boat. We are in the same people group as the Jews. We are as guilty of killing Christ as the Jews were, in a sense, because everyone, by nature, are rebels against God. And for God to come and show such grace and mercy shows the depths and riches of his love for his people by giving us a message of hope, a message of opportunity to make it right with God. See, God gives people time to repent. God gives people time to change their course. And that's such the wonderful thing about God's grace and mercy, is that he is a God who takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but he has this emphasis, this focus on giving people opportunity to come to the Lord, turn from their wicked ways, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's doing that very thing today. He doesn't come down and wipe out this world. He gave time, just like he gave time for the people during Noah's day to repent. How long did it take for Noah to build that ark? 100 years. And during that time period, what was Noah doing? Noah was preaching and revealing and declaring God's coming judgment, God's mercy, God's grace. And yet we know that it fell on deaf ears. No one listened to him. But that doesn't have anything against God's grace or mercy. How long he endured and forbear with sinners. And he does the same thing today. And he does the same thing with you and with me. God has given us opportunity to come and repent and turn from our wicked ways. So Peter calls on the people to repent so that they might be forgiven of their sins and enjoy refreshing from the presence of the Lord. So the title of my message, therefore, is simply this: the key components of salvation. We see some key components of salvation here in Acts chapter 3, verse 19. And what are these components? Well, they're all there in the text. The first one is repentance. Repentance is a key component of salvation. Repent ye therefore and be converted. It's important when you look at that verse that you link repentance and conversion as one thought. Basically, when Peter is saying to the Jews, he's not saying to the Jews, convert yourselves. It almost is written that way when you read this verse. It says it's almost like, how do I convert myself, or how do I regenerate myself? Well, you can't do that. That's not what the meaning is, but that's the way it was interpreted in the King James Version. Repent ye there and be converted. Well, you can't regenerate yourself, right? The idea here is that conversion is just more clarification on the word repent. I think Albert Barnes makes it clear here in his commentary. Listen to what Albert Barnes, and I'm not related to him at all, but listen to what he says in his commentary. The expression be converted conveys an idea not at all to be found in the original. So basically what he's saying is it's not a very good translation from the original here in the Authorized Version. He says it conveys the idea of passivity, be converted, as if they were to yield to some foreign influence that they were now resisting. But the idea of being passive is not conveyed by the original word. The word means properly to turn, to return to a path from which one has gone astray, and then to turn away from sins or to forsake them. It's a word used in a general sense to denote the whole turning to God. The expression, therefore, would have been more appropriately rendered, repent and turn, that your sins may be blotted out. You see the difference. And you can easily come to a wrong conclusion if you get focused on that word convert. It's not the typical word conversion or regeneration that we're accustomed to. It's more of a whole turning to God. Therefore, when we take that verse together, repent ye therefore and be converted, it's saying that repent, what does repentance mean? Conversion tells us it means to turn away from sin. It's to reverse your direction. In the Latin, it means to think again, if you will. Repentance oftentimes in the Bible is defined as a godly sorrow. You know that term that's used in the scripture, godly sorrow, repentance of sin. This idea of godly sorrow is found in different places in the scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, we read, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. So we see here the difference between godly sorrow and the sorrow of the world is really the difference between Peter's repentance and Judas Iscariot's remorse. You see two people who felt guilty of their sin, but they had completely different attitudes when it came to the sin itself. Judas was so full of remorse, he was so full of guilt, that actually drove him to commit suicide and take his life. That's not repentance. That's the worldly remorse of sin and being caught and exposed as he was for what he did. Whereas Peter, he did something very bad. He denied the Lord three times in public. It was a terrible thing. But what Peter did was he went back and he had a godly sorrow. He wept over this great sin that he had committed. And he came before the Lord, and it was a godly sorrow, not a worldly remorse. And so when we talk about repentance here, Peter's talking about this godly sorrow, this disposition, this attitude, not just for one particular sin, but for sin in general, just the nature of sin. It's the heinousness of it and the sinfulness of sin. There's just a sorrow about it. And as a Christian, you know you might not commit particular sins recorded in the Old Testament or in the Ten Commandments, but it's that spirit that comes before you and the evil thoughts that come into your mind and the nature of sin just grieves you. It's that godly sorrow. Lord God, you know, when I have these thoughts, I'm sorry for them, Lord. I don't want to think these things. I hate these things. The psalmist talks about this in Psalm 38, verse 18. For I will declare mine iniquity. I will be sorry for my sin. You see, that's what repentance is. There's a godly sorrow that comes into the heart of God's people. There's some good illustrations of repentance that I'm sure you're aware of in the New Testament that illustrate repentance that will be helpful in understanding really the nature of repentance. Matthew chapter 12, verse 41, Christ is talking about repentance, and he uses the illustration of the Ninevites, that Jonah went to preach in Nineveh. And he says in Matthew 12, verse 41, "The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here." So what we have here is Christ goes back to the great revival that took place in Nineveh, and he recognizes that what they did was they turned away from their sin. They stopped, reversed their course. They thought again on what they were doing, and they rejected what they were doing, evil. And they turned to God, and they said, maybe God would show mercy to us. And they repented. That's that attitude. That's that godly sorrow that we read about in Psalm 38 and 2 Corinthians 7 and illustrated here in Matthew chapter 12. Another good passage that illustrates godly sorrow, Matthew chapter 21, verses 28 and 32. "But what think ye?" This is Christ speaking. He speaks of a parable. "A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said, 'Likewise.' And he answered and said, 'I go, sir,' and went not. Whether of them twain did the will of his father? They sent him the first. Jesus said unto them, 'Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you.'" Can you imagine hearing those words, how the publicans must have, how the Pharisees must have been just cut to the heart when it came to Christ's very, very precise and clear teaching in their pride. He was saying that the publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. Why? Because they repent. They are like this first son who says no, but then later they repent of that sin and they turn to the Lord. He says this, "For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye heard seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him." See, here we have Christ is exposing the Pharisees, saying that they're not repenting of their sin. They're not repenting. And what is the mark of their unrepentant spirit? They wouldn't believe on him. They wouldn't believe on Christ. They rejected him. And if you could say, that's perhaps the greatest sin of all, to reject the Lord Jesus Christ, to not acknowledge him and recognize him and believe on him, is the sin of all sins, to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he says to them that the people of Nineveh will rise up to judge you, because you have a greater one than they did. I sent Jonah, but Jonah now pales into insignificance when it comes to Jesus Christ. He is the greater Jonah, and now you are not doing what the Ninevites did. You are rejecting your own Messiah, the Son of God. What a terrible sin that is, and what a terrible sin it is today for people to deny the deity of Christ, to deny the power of Christ, to deny his lordship, and to say, I want to live my life the way I want it. I don't care. No one's going to tell me what to do. That's that spirit and attitude of unrepentance, of living according to the world, and rejecting the one that was sent to take away our sins, Jesus Christ. And he says to the Pharisees the obvious question, who was the one that did the will of God the Father? Or the Father, it was the first one, the one who said no, but then repented. And this is what Peter's trying to drive home to the Jews, is that they have done something great in terms of killing their own Messiah. But because God is so gracious and God is so merciful, he comes to them with a message of repentance. Turn away from your evil ways. Turn away from your view that Jesus Christ is not the Messiah. Believe on him, and you shall be saved. You will be forgiven of your sins. And again, that just underscores into my heart and to all of us, when we think about it, how God is so merciful and gracious to us to give us opportunities to repent and to come to him. He's such a wonderful God who truly is to be praised and to be exalted. So it's throughout the Bible that God commands all men, including his church, to repent of sin. You know, I had someone say to me one time that, do Christians really need to repent? Because if Christians repent, it's a work, isn't it? Isn't that like a work? And therefore, if it's a work, then it's not really a work of God. It's my work. And someone started to entertain the thought that we don't really have to repent, because if we do, we're really bringing very subtly this idea of our works before God, and it's my repentance and it's my doing and all this. And I said, no, it's the scripture commands all men to repent. If you look in the Old Testament and the New Testament, John the Baptist's ministry, Christ's ministry, it's always repentance. Turn from sin. Turn from your wicked ways. And it's not a work that's done by man. It's a command to be obeyed from God. Just like any commandment that God is, that we are to obey, that's a commandment that all men are to follow, because it's God's commandment, God's way in his salvation, repentance. And it's interesting that this is driven home to me even in the church. Remember when Christ in Revelation chapter 2, he comes to the seven churches, and I believe there's only one church that he commended for following him. Other churches had some good qualities about themselves, but for the most part, these churches were going astray in some way or some fashion. So Christ comes and he says, no, you're doing this well and you're doing that well, but then I have something against you. And listen to what he says to the church in Thyatira, Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 23. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, and this is Christ speaking, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space, again, talking about God's mercy and grace, and I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And listen to this, and I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. Boy, you talk about getting your attention here in Revelation chapter 2, how this is spoken to a church in Thyatira regarding repentance, and how Christ is saying that he gave her space to repent. He gave her space to turn from their wicked ways, and yet she repented not. Boy, that's a dangerous position to be in. When God gives you opportunity to turn from your sins and to turn to him, and you don't. God is only merciful and forbearing for so long. And then what does he say? He's got to move. He's got to move in judgment. And some of these judgments are terrible things. These are judgments that will bring great tribulation. And then he says, I will kill her children with death. That's horrifying. How could Christ speak like that? Well, the reason why he speaks in such dramatic ways is because these people wouldn't repent of their sin. They wouldn't turn to God. And God gave them all the time to do it. He gave them that space. And yet, they remained in an impenitent and hardened state. Their hearts had become hardened. Their hearts had become not responsive to the message anymore. And therefore, because of that, God gave them over. Christ gave them over. Boy, what a terrible position to be in. That God would give us that spirit of repentance, turning away from that which is evil. Psalmist says in Psalm 66, verse 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. We cannot expect the Lord to come and bless us if we regard iniquity in our hearts. And that's not, God is not trying to say, look for sin in your life. The whole idea is, we've got sin in our life. If you say that, if you say, well, I really don't have sin in my life, I'm okay, you're in a terrible spiritual condition. Because the Bible everywhere says, repent, turn to me. And when we go through that stage, that phase where we feel like we're okay, that everything is fine, then we're in big trouble. We're a lot like these churches in Revelation chapter 2, especially Thyatira. So Lord, we always need to have that spirit of humility, that spirit of godly sorrow for sin. Not just maybe one particular sin or two sins, but just in general, the whole spirit of sin and how quickly sin can come upon us so fast, and temptation can overcome the believer so fast. So therefore, we have to gird up our minds. We need to be diligent. We need to be vigilant in our fight and in our walk with the Lord. These people here in Thyatira and other places in the churches were not diligent. They became those who allow sin to come in like a flood. And the next thing you know, you have the Lord Jesus coming in and pronouncing these terrible, horrible judgments upon the church himself. So the church is called to repent as well. So repentance leads to a second component of salvation, and it's part of Peter's sermon here in Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. There's the second aspect of salvation, that your sins may be blotted out. Again, Albert Barnes writes, sin cannot be pardoned before man repents of it. In the order of the work of grace, repentance must always precede pardon. Of course, no man can have evidence that his sin is pardoned until he repents. And it's so true, is that if we repent of our sins, God will forgive us of our sins. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, washes us from all sin. But we've got to confess it. We need to return. We have to repent of it. We need to turn from it. It's interesting that Peter borrows an imagery of blotting out from the prophet Isaiah. Pastor Bannister preached on the blotting out of sin not too long ago in Isaiah chapter 43. The idea of blotting out has the idea of forgiveness, of removing sin. Listen to what Isaiah says in Isaiah 43, verse 25. I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. And then he says in Isaiah 44, verse 22, I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. So Peter uses this imagery here in Isaiah in his own sermon. He says that your sins may be blotted out. It's not original with Peter. It goes back to Isaiah. And again, it shows you that the continuity of the message of salvation is the same in the Old Testament as it was in the New Testament. It's just that there's progressive revelation throughout the Old Testament into the New. So the Lord, in his dispensations, reveals a little bit more of the coming of the Messiah in the Old Testament until eventually we come to the Gospels, and it's revealed that Christ has come finally to fulfill all the prophecies of the Old Testament. But the message of salvation has always been the same. Repent and be forgiven. Repent and be forgiven. We have to repent and be forgiven as those who come under the hearing of God's salvation. And this idea of blotting out, the psalmist talks about this in Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Psalm 103, verse 12. So this is what Peter is offering the Jews who just killed Christ, the opportunity to be forgiven of their sins. What an amazing message when you think about who he's talking to. And yet it just goes to show the unsearchable riches of Christ. I quoted from Romans 11, verse 33 this morning. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how his judgments are unsearchable, his ways past finding out. God is so full of grace and compassion that he shows even to these Jews who just killed Jesus Christ the opportunity to be forgiven of their sins. The Apostle Paul, writing in Romans chapter 4, verses 6 and 8 on the subject of forgiveness, quotes from Psalm 32. And he says this, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. This is what Peter's talking about in the second point. He's talking about forgiveness. He's talking about what David is talking about in Psalm 32 and what Paul is talking about in Romans. The blessedness of your sins forgiven. The fact is, do I know the blessedness of sins forgiven through Jesus Christ? What a joy when you deserve nothing but wrath and condemnation and to be treated by God as an enemy. Rather than do that, God in his mercy and grace has revealed his Son Jesus Christ to us, who now has made to us not only are we not enemies, but we are not only friends, but we are the children and sons and daughters of the living God. And this is what he's offering to the Jews, to those who crucified our dear Savior Jesus Christ. Have you heard the blessed word spoken by Christ in Mark chapter 2, verse 5? When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Who talks like that except God? Only God forgives sins. And yet we see in Mark chapter 2 that the Lord Jesus Christ is forgiving this man of his sins, which again is very clear proof that Christ is God. He's Jehovah. Because it was in the Old Testament that Jehovah forgave sins. And therefore, if Jesus is saying, I forgive sins, and Jehovah forgives sins in the Old Testament, therefore, Jesus is God. Jesus is Jehovah. Great proof text for Christ's deity. But the opportunity here, but the thing that I want you to see in relation to Peter's message is that he's offering to these Jews who do not deserve this forgiveness of sins. And it doesn't matter how bad your sin is. You could say that these people committed the worst sin ever in the history of mankind. They did. They crucified the Prince of Life. They crucified the Messiah. And some people may say, well, I've just sinned too much, or my sin is just too bad. You can't get any worse than this. This is the worst of the worst. And what's Peter's message? Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. But isn't that a message of hope for all of us to take to heart and to rejoice in? But we have to repent. We have to turn. And if we repent and turn, God will forgive us of our sins. You see, repentance leads to forgiveness. And then forgiveness leads to a third key component of salvation. And it's spoken of by Peter as this refreshing. He says, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. What's Peter talking about when he says the times of refreshing? Some commentators believe that what Peter is alluding to is this special dispensation of blessing that will come upon the nation of Israel, specifically reserved for Israel. Some who have a certain eschatological view believe that this is referring to the time when the Jews will be brought in to the kingdom. There is be this time of refreshing specifically reserved for the Jews. I don't particularly believe that, but I believe that that this time of refreshing is a time of refreshing that comes from the presence of the Holy Spirit being poured out upon the people of God. When you read about this word refreshing, it's always linked with the Holy Spirit. It's always linked with an outpouring of the Holy Ghost upon the people of God. And this is such an important component of salvation, is this refreshment, this time of blessing, this time of enjoying the Lord. It's a time where it's such a difference from the time that we had before we came to know the Lord. We did not have any of these times of refreshing, these times of blessing. But when we repent, we're forgiven of our sins. God comes in, the Holy Spirit comes in special ways and refreshes our souls by coming to us in our lives, in prayer, in worship, in reading the Word. There is this refreshment of soul and of mind by the Holy Spirit, which we never had before. And this was because Christ prayed in John chapter 4, John chapter 14, that the Lord might come. It's actually John chapter 17, that the Lord would come and send forth the Comforter. He says in John, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. This is actually John 14, verses 16 and 17. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the Lord cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall abide in you. And listen to this, I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. That word idea of comfortless means that refreshment. I will come and refresh your souls. I will comfort you. I will bless you. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the work of God. When Christ died on the cross and he prayed that the Comforter be sent, God sent the Holy Comforter to refresh God's people and to encourage them in their walk in this world. We need the Holy Spirit, don't we, in this world, to make us holy and to keep us on the right path and to teach us and to train us and to bless us. But yet, this is such an important key component of salvation. Are you enjoying this? Are you experiencing these times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord? Again, in the Old Testament, there is reference to this coming refreshment of the Lord. In Isaiah chapter 28, verse 12, we read, to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. There is this refreshing in knowing and resting in the Lord. By trusting in the Lord, there is this blessedness that you never had before because you weren't in Christ. You weren't aware of Christ. You didn't know Christ. But once you repent and are forgiven of your sins and you come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes into you like he was promised by the Lord in John 14. And there is this time of refreshing. Now, these are ebbs and flows at times. It always doesn't always happen that we're in a constant, continual state of refreshing, right? We need to be refreshed. That's what the whole idea of refreshing is. Suggests that we're weary, we're tired, right? We need to be refreshed. Just like you go on vacation, you know, and you have a time where you go away. And one of the purposes of vacation is to refresh you, to motivate you, encourage you, to strengthen you, to clear your mind, but to motivate you to go on. And that's what the Lord does at times in our own spiritual walk with him, is that we go through these seasons of refreshing. I thought of the verse in Matthew chapter 11 by Christ. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The idea of rest, that refreshing, it goes back to Isaiah 28. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. So it's the Holy Spirit who refreshes our souls. It's the Holy Spirit that confirms in our own hearts and testifies with our spirits that we are in Christ and that Christ is ours and that he is now one who guides us and directs us. It comes all through the working of the Holy Spirit, that refreshment. And that's something that we need to long for and pray for more often, brethren, as this is an important key component in salvation, is these times of refreshing from the presence of God, to know the Lord's power and God's comfort and strength. Psalm 23, David prays this idea of spiritual refreshment. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. There it is. It's that restoring, that refreshing of soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. So that's something that we need to examine ourselves. Have you sensed in your own heart a spiritual refreshment? Have you sensed in your own heart the Holy Spirit working in your soul as you read the scriptures, you pray, as you think upon Christ? These are things that are so essential for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that spiritual refreshment that Peter's talking about in his sermon in Acts chapter 3, verse 19. So in conclusion, Peter preaches three key components of salvation: repentance, forgiveness, and refreshing. And we also observed in Peter's sermon how gracious and merciful God was to the Jews, to allow them and also to allow us the opportunity to repent of our sin, be forgiven, and enjoy these seasons of refreshing from the very presence of God. We have a great God who's full of compassion, gracious, and is a God who can bless abundantly above all we can ask or hope. So this is the message that Peter preached here in Acts 3:19. It's the message for us too, that we might take these things to heart and that we might truly rejoice in God for so great salvation. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this text here in Acts 3, verse 19, and it's one verse, but it really basically summarizes the whole sermon of Peter when he preached at the temple. And Lord, we do pray that these key components of salvation will once again reach our hearts and encourage us and challenge us and search us, Lord, to repent, that godly sorrow unto repentance, Lord, we desire. And that I desire that our sins are forgiven because of Christ, nothing we can add to or take away from. It is finished, as Christ said on the cross. So help us to rest in that Christ's work is sufficient to forgive us of our sins. And Lord, we do pray also that we might know more of these seasons of refreshing from the presence of God. We need these, Lord. We need these times where you come and visit your people with refreshment, with revival, with strength and encouragement. So, Lord, help us as we learn from your word. Help us to be students of your word, but also help us, Lord, not just to be hearers, but doers of your word as we hear your word spoken. So take our thanks for this time and bless us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.